somewhere average normal time, but then for those who are interested in questions about the doctrine of tongues, I've given out some pamphlets, and perhaps I'd have a few more to give out, hoping that some of you might be able to send off and buy you some, study them out, and if you find them acceptable, perhaps you'd want to buy more and pass them out as well. That's my little commercial on that. But tomorrow night after the meeting, we'll be having that second meeting only for those who want to stay. And it's to answer your questions on the subject of tongues. A lot of people are confused on the doctrine of tongues, and I don't come to you as someone who has all the answers, but I have the book that has all the answers right here, and you do, and I'm confident. I'm confident that God will give us help. That's the better way to say it. Because for a number of years now, I've done 2- and 3-night seminars, different parts of the United States, from the East Coast out toward the West, on the doctrine of tongues. And we've seen a lot of people delivered in the very meeting sometimes. As a matter of fact, in Colorado one year, there were 9 delivered from tongues in one meeting, in the actual meeting that we had. So, it's not just to deliver people from the plague of tongues today, but rather to answer questions for concerned Christians who do not know how to deal with it, because many of their dear Christian friends have been entrapped into it and they want to know how to render some help. So we'll make this little guarantee that the Lord will help us. You come and we'll give answers from the Bible on the doctrine of tongues. And I'm not sure, Brother Willie, and you brethren, how we'll do this, if you want the ladies to submit questions on papers or whatever. You brethren can work that out. But I'll seek to answer every question that's submitted on the subject of tongues tomorrow night. And then if it needs that we carry over to the next night a little touch there, that is, if it meets with the approval of the elders here, well, then I'm sure that we might be able to do that. If not, we'll do something otherwise. I've got a question tonight before we start our meeting. Do you love me more than you did last night? Did you get a hold of that? You know what the Lord said? Our love is to increase. We read that. It's to abound yet more and more. And it's only as we realistically love one another that we can really communicate. I find that deep down inside, many of us have fears and conflicts and problems. And so frequently, we find people reluctant to come out with them. But I believe if somehow our love should increase for each other in the character that's brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, those some 16 characteristics. I do not believe that those words that are supplied by the Spirit of God there are love. I believe they're characteristics of love. And if we would begin to exercise that kind of love in a very evident way, I'm confident that our ministry would expand and be more effective. I'm just absolutely confident of that. More and more people are opening up to me in my ministry as they begin to sense that I love them. I got so deeply convinced of this a few years ago that since that time I've been trying to major on loving people. And I want my love to be of a warm nature. Do you remember the brother that was allowed to write that epistle entitled 1 Peter? He said, above all, have fervent love among yourselves. And you look up that word fervent. It might be interesting in your Bible study. So often, people come to visit our assembly, this is general, and they say, oh, and they have 1, 2, 3, or maybe 4 complaints. And I remember an assembly I was connected with in another state for a number of years, and the people that we'd work hard to get out to the meeting, they'd come to the meeting of the assembly, and they felt we were so unfriendly. And many never came back. And sometimes they'd come to the Lord's Supper meeting, and they thought we were almost having a funeral dirge. And they said, that's the most cold, frigid group of people I've ever seen. So maybe if we zeroed in on loving the Lord and thereby loving one another a little more, we'd see a greater increase. Because if we really love Him, we're going to love one another. That's pretty evident. And remember, as we tried to mention the other night, love is giving. It's giving, not getting. Lust, L-U-S-T, is the opposite. That's 180 degrees opposite of L-O-V-E. Love says, I want something now. And love says, I'm willing to give something now. Love is forever giving, and it's beautiful in all of its characteristics, but lust is very hateful and very deceiving and unrewarding in the end. We have a subject before us tonight on spiritual gift, but somehow or another, and I don't always do this, but somehow or another, I've been stirred up down my soul to do something. Get your hymn book. We get to the message after a while. One of you kind ladies or gentlemen, come back to the wooden brother over here. Number 353. I'm going to tell you a quick story. When the doctors were standing in the hall of Fort Worth Children's Hospital in 1964, my wife and I were standing there. Two doctors came out of the pathology lab and called our name, and we went forward and we said, we're Mr. and Mrs. Donald Welburn. And they said, we're so happy to be able to tell you that the test proved that the tumor was negative. It was not cancer. And I turned to my wife at that instant. I didn't pause. It was just an instant. I said, Gloria, don't believe them. And you know, sometimes, I'm not saying this about all, I want to be cautious, but sometimes some doctors seem to think they're God, and everybody else is a nincompoop or something, you know, hadn't got a lick of sense. I said, Gloria, don't believe them. And they sort of arrested their attention on the situation and then curtly walked off and reported to the chief surgeon. And we noticed within 15 minutes, the same two doctors crossed that same hall, went back in that same pathology lab, and they were in there about 23 minutes, if our time recollection is anywhere near correct. They came back out and called our name once more, and no introduction was necessary. We stepped up. And they said, Dr. Bickle ordered a second test, and we're very sorry. But our first test did indicate negative, but the second test does indicate positive cancer. So our little six-month-old baby had to have massive surgery. And then there was no genuine hope that she's going to make it. You can get pretty low. But there's one place you can always go and get help. I'll tell you, I'll sing a verse or two if I can make it, and I'll get you to join with me on the chorus. Number 353.
If your body suffers pain and your health you can't regain, and your soul is almost sinking in despair, Jesus knows the pain that you feel. He can save and He can heal. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. When your enemies assail and your heart begins to fail, don't forget that God in heaven answers prayer. He will never leave you then. He'll go with you to the end. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. trust and never doubt. He will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there.
Now, before we sing this next verse, I want to mention that many of my dear friends that I've known and loved have departed this life with the very disease that my little daughter's had to have two surgeries for. When she was less than 6 years old, she had to have a second one. Now the doctors are concerned about another situation that's very close to the last surgical position. And we've been concerned, to say the least. And I've watched some of my dear friends die with cancer. One of the best friends I ever had died with what they used to call rose cancer. I was out to see Howard one day, and as I was in the room, the odor was very strong, because the rose cancer was that type that would develop in the tissue and cause great rising places on the skin, and then would burst open its petals, and the flesh had to be thrown away. And I went out to see Howard, and I said, "Howard, how do you feel today?" He's always very frank. Oh, he said, "Brother Don," he said, "I think I'm getting better." He said, "As a matter of fact, I'm going to be a lot better tomorrow." And I thought, well, the delirium of his pain, because he had to be on a lot of strong medication, the delirium of his pain has got his brain a little bit altered, his canted around a few degrees, and he's not exactly reasoning straight. But you know, the next day he was infinitely better. Home in glory. And even though our bodies are deteriorating and going down and illness steps in, disease or whatever it is, the truth is, when your youthful days are gone and old age is stealing on and your body bends beneath the weight of care, and I kind of mixed the verses while ago, as you noticed, he will never leave you then. You know, I can't recommend a better friend than the Lord Jesus. And I cannot understand anybody turning down such a friend as him. My life was all gnarled and twisted with sin. And I was a condemned sinner on death row waiting for the time of my execution from God. John 3:36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so God's wrath was just hanging over my head. And then a crisis came. God uses crises. You remember that strange verse in Romans chapter 2? Where he says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." And sometimes goodness is a tragedy. It's interpreted as a tragedy for the moment, but then you can see the goodness of God in it. And God allowed a tremendous thing to happen in my life. I didn't think I could stand it, but he used it to get my attention and to deliver me. And now I belong to the deliverer. And he's the God of all comfort and the God of all grace. And I recommend him to anybody here tonight. He's real. Now, I know that a lot of people living a very shamful life. That is, they profess to be Christian and they're living just like they were never saved. But I want to say this. There are always, as far as I know in written history, been hypocrites. There's a bunch of them today. But there's some people who have reality, too. Thank God for the reality. And if I'm appealing to you tonight, pay attention. God wants reality in our lives to speak to the whole wide world. And dear friend, if you're not saved, there's reality all around you. There's some who really are saved. They've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Their sins are forgiven. Their life is changed. They're on the way to the glory. They're in a new family with a new relationship, a new song. And they have a new joy. And they've learned that Jesus Christ is the God of all comfort and the God of all grace. And even as we get older, right on down to the end, he's going to go with us, and there won't be any time that he's going to forsake us at all. For he's promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." I've had a few friends A few, not many, thank God, but a few that have forsaken me. And I'll tell you, it hurt. But I've never known the Lord ever to forsake me. And so I hold him up tonight as the one who paid your debt on Calvary's cross. All your sins were heaped upon him. There's not one left that he didn't die for. And why? Why will you go on without him? He was buried. He was raised the third day. God, satisfied with all that he accomplished, exalted him at his right hand in the heavenlies. And all you need to do is just confess your need of him. God's just waiting on you to wake up to the fact that you need him. You know, Jesus said, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It was only when I began to realize, and I really didn't have trouble along those lines, but I began to realize how lost I was. Some people seem to have problems realizing how lost they are. I didn't have too much of that trouble, but some people do. But dear friend, if you've never had that experience of receiving him as Lord, I must say to you, you're lost. And one of these days, death's going to knock at the door. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls it the King of Terrors in the book of Job. Only expression in the whole Bible like that appears in the book of Job. He shall come down to the King of Terrors. A man may feel as though he's strong and can face anything, but the Bible calls death the King of Terrors, even the greatest of all of them. Even the greatest of all of them will come falling down when death knocks at the door. Loved ones will weep o'er my erring face. Dear ones will clasp me in sad embrace. Shadows and darkness will fill the place 5 minutes after I die. Faces of that sorrow I cannot see. Voices that murmur will not reach me. But where, oh, where will my soul be 5 minutes after I die? Quickly the years of my life have flown, gathering treasures I thought my own. There I must reap from the seed I've sown. 5 minutes after I die. Now I can stifle conviction stirred. Now I can silence the voice off heard. Then the fulfillment of God's sure word. 5 minutes after I die. Not to repair the good I lack. Fixed to the goal of my chosen track. No room to repent. No turning back. 5 minutes after I die. Mated for a with my chosen throne. Long is eternity. Oh, so long. Then woe is me if my soul is wrong. 5 minutes after I die. God help you to choose. Your eternal state depends on your choice. You dare not wait. You must choose now. It'll be too late, 5 minutes after you die. Father, we thank thee for the fact that salvation is offered to all so freely. It's unto all. However, we've learned it's only upon all those who believe. And thy great and mighty power, take the few words we've tried to give in the gospel tonight and make it plain to all who need to come to the Savior, and cause it to burn in the hearts of all of us who've been saved as an urgent message that we need to tell to others before it's tragically and eternally too late. We ask in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. Thank you, sister. Sorry to keep you waiting. You know, the good thing about our dear sister, she was so helpful, and she'll realize that one of these days old Uncle Don's going to be changed, and I won't be making all those mistakes. When the Lord comes, he's just going to really revolutionize it. Tonight we have a great deal of study ahead of us, and I'll turn the light on so we can begin. I don't know exactly if I'm supposed to be down there. Maybe I can be up here and sort of step down there and turn those things. So if you'll open your Bible tonight, I went over this last evening, the definition of spiritual gift, and I indicated that we'd probably have it on a chalkboard or something. And is it readable back at the back? Can you read it from back there? I wasn't sure. All right. Definition of spiritual gift: a divine endowment and enabling of the sovereign Spirit of God in the life of the believer given in grace. I don't remember if we went over the enabling part or not, but it seemed like we did. That's found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, where there the writer is inspired to say, If any man speak as the words of God, if any man serve as out of the ability, so I've used the word enabling as an ability. Now, it's divine because the Spirit of God is the one who gives the gifts. And it's an endowment because he bestows them. And he gives the enabling, and he is sovereign because we read last evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, I believe, if I remember correctly, that he actually gives it in such a way as it's according to his own will. And the words of the King James Version are, but all these worketh that one in the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So he's sovereign. He's the Spirit of God. It's only in the life of the believer, the child of God. Spiritual gift is not in anyone else's life in the whole wide world. There's not anyone in this world that has spiritual gift that's not saved. Now, the life of the believer, it's given in grace. Why is it given in grace? Because we don't deserve anything. God has to give it in grace. If you and I merited these things, it would cease to have been grace. Now think of grace as favor bestowed upon one who's undeserving, lavishly given, and making no positive demand in return. Three ideas about the Greek word charis. It's for the express purpose of furthering the spiritual growth and development. Now remember, we develop physically quite well, some better than others perhaps, but we all seem to develop quite well. But what about the spiritual growth and development? Am I more committed tonight than I was a week ago? Does Jesus mean more to me? You've sung that old hymn, Jesus is all the world to me. How many of us really believe that? And do we act like that? And so, the spiritual growth and development. But notice I've tried to emphasize with larger letters other fellow saints. Remember, spiritual gift as a gift of grace in our life is to go out in love to others. If we really love one another, we want to serve one another's needs. We're touched with one another's needs. If I'm really sensitive to God, I'll be sensitive to you. And I'll want to draw near. And we're going to be looking at the gifts in a moment, but now just emphasizing the fact that others are in view. Others are in view. Other fellow saints to the glory of God. Now, I suggest that that definition is very clearly seen in our English version from four chapters. Romans 12, Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Then, now, moving on into the discovery of spiritual gifts, I'm not sure all of you, can all of you see that? Maybe not. Should we have pushed it a little farther over? Can you see it? Do I need to move it up a little higher? You know, I'm not all that adept at modern gadgets. But I'll tell you, they seem to work good. Now you can see it, I'm sure. Discovery of spiritual gifts. There are four areas of consideration, A, B, C, D. But if we're going to discover what our spiritual gifts are, now this is a guarantee. And I hope that, somehow or another, I hope you'll paste a good Colgate grin on and not look so hard. These right concepts I put right in here. And I'm guaranteeing that right concepts are absolutely necessary to learning realistically what our gifts really are. For instance, right concept determines right conduct. In other words, what I'm saying is, you can even just say concept determines conduct in general. And I think you can come out pretty good. If somebody steps in the doors back there and says, FIRE! Now in Texas, that's F-I-R-E. You might be on a plane to West Texas and some cowboy with bow legs stand there and said, take another step and I'll FAR. Well, anyway, we don't speak the best of English, but if somebody steps to the doors and hollers out F-I-R-E, our concept will determine what we do. If we think they're kidding, we just sit here and laugh about it. But I can guarantee you, if we think they're realistic, we're going to be going to the doors and maybe making a few, we're going to be getting out of here. Isn't that right? You know it. So concept determines conduct. Concept number one, E-halo. Everyone has at least one. Okay, I thought we'd just abbreviate because Mr. McNeil was helping me get all these things. I thought, well, I better just abbreviate some of that stuff and it's quicker for me to do it that way. But everyone has at least one. We read that verse last night. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every person to profit with all or for the common good. And then concept number two, T-B-I-T-O-S-O-P-I-O-T-S. The Bible is the only source of perfect information on the subject. Remember, my spelling wasn't my best subject in school. So I just kind of have to abbreviate and all that sort of... But maybe you'll get the point. If I can build this concept in my mind that I'm confident that I really have at least one gift. Now, if I don't think I got one, how am I going to be expected to spend time discerning what it is? But if I am convinced of God that I at least have one spiritual gift and that the Bible is the only source of perfect information on the subject, then I might be getting into the Bible. And that's the hope that we have, that you'll be getting into the Word. Now, number three, this is the third concept under right concept. God wants me to know. Now, someone says, how do you know God wants you to know? Well, you know, I mean, after all, why did he put it in four different chapters specifically and then hints of it in other chapters? I believe if he didn't want me to know, he wouldn't have put it in there. But now let me illustrate this way. I'd like to ask all you wives, every wife in the room tonight, if you would just momentarily close your eyes, just like that. Now, how many of you husbands, really love your wives? They got their eyes closed right now. Good. All right. Thank you, brother. All right. Now, you wives, you can open up now. Now, let's draft the scene. This is the scene. It's a hospital situation. And the doctors have said that it's absolutely a terminal situation if surgery is not immediately carried out. Okay? You got the intensity of it now, haven't you? And your beloved wife is on one of those nice little carts that's just about this tall off the floor. It's got them great big Cadillac wheels, little rails on the side and nice little sheets and everything, and strapped in. And she's been pushed into that room that says surgery. And the doctor has felt that the gravity of the situation is of such a necessity that you need to be there. So you as a husband are ushered right on in, and then the person that did the pushing departs out suddenly, and you're in that nice cool room. They always make it cold. Do you ever notice how surgery rooms are just like a refrigerator? Anyway, just shortly after that, some tall fellow comes into the room. He's got a kind of a green-looking suit on. It's just sort of a... It's not exactly gabardine. The trousers are a little bit baggy. They're light green and kind of a little jacket-like thing and a funny-looking bonnet on, a mask over his face like that. And he walks up to the little cart that your wife is on, and you say to him, "Sir, are you the surgeon?" And he says, "I'm not sure." "Do you plan to do surgery on my wife?" "I think so." "Have you ever done surgery?" "I don't know." And he's got a large knife in his hand. Brethren, do you think it's necessary for that man to know for sure what he's doing? Huh? Come on. You wives probably should have had your eyes closed when I asked that one. I believe that you feel it's necessary. Now, if that's necessary, if that's true, how much more necessary is it for us to know what we're doing spiritually? Huh? "Fear not him," Jesus said in Matthew 10, "that's able to kill the body, but fear him rather who's able to cast both soul and body into Gehenna." That's the lake of fire. So, I would suggest if we're going to learn what our spiritual gifts are, if we discover what they are, if we haven't already, then we're going to have right concepts. Right concepts. There are three in number at least. Now remember, you can develop a better outline than this, and I'm sure there are a lot better outlines than this, but this one will work till you get a better one. I guarantee you this one will work. If you'll follow this, you will know what your spiritual gift or gifts are. Okay, right concepts. All right, we got that one? Now, B, desire. 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, or faithful the word if you like it real literal. If a man desire the office of a bishop, and the first word desire in our English differs from the last word desire in our English in that verse. There are two different Greek words employed, not even the same root stem. They're totally different. If I had some way of, you know, writing up, I would show you the words, but you can look them up at your leisure, and you'll see what I'm saying. The first word is the word oregatai, which means to stretch or strain. Okay? Now, I'll illustrate that word this way. I lived in Iowa for over 6 years, nearly 6.5 years, and in the wintertime it can get terribly cold in western Iowa. And when you have the wind about 25 to 30 knots out of the northwest, and the temperature down about 37 below zero, it gets a little cool. And sometimes when the kids come in from school, they're wrapped so bundlesome that they can hardly move around, and they get through the door, and let's just imagine a farmhouse scene, and it's down about 15, 20 below zero. We won't get as cold as it was a while ago. About 15 or 20 below, and the little boy makes his way from the school bus across the country road over to the farmhouse, and he opens the door, and the first word he says is three letters. Mom. Isn't that right? Sure it is. Mom! And mothers, you better be there. You better be there. That child needs to hear the security of his mother's voice. And she says, I'm in here, son. And so from that point on, he starts shucking those clothes. You can just almost see the trail where he walked through. I mean, he pulled this off, he pulled that off. But then after he got just a little ways into the house, suddenly his head went up. And his nose is leading him. Guess what happened? Mom's been baking some fresh-made, homemade cookies. And they just came out of the oven. And she put them up on the old high cupboard. You've seen the old farmhouse with the high cupboards on. So she just put them up there, and boy, he's coming straight in there, and his nose leads him right to the cupboard, and he starts to reach up. She says, no, son. His old hand comes down immediately, you know, real response. Nice children, they obey, you know. And she... Of course, when Mom sees the hand is safely down, she says, now, son, they need to cool off for a minute or two. And about that time, Mom's real busy, you know, she steps out of the room, and his computer says a minute or two has done passed. As soon as she's around the corner, he's straining and stretching. That's that first word desire in Greek. That's it. That's it right there. If any, faithful to word is the literal translation, if any stretches or strains toward seeing upon, he passionately desires a good work. Overseership is not a position, my beloved friends. It's a work. So we find God says he desires a good work. Now, may I say we're on the subject of spiritual gift. We haven't gotten to leadership yet. But on the subject of spiritual gift, we find that God not only gives everyone at least one gift, everyone has at least one, and we know that the Bible is our perfect source, and God wants us to know what it is. But B, how am I going to know what it is? Well, I'll say this, that to every gift that God gives, he gives a commensurate or corresponding desire, beloved. God never gives a gift without giving the corresponding desire to go along with it. So you might ask yourself this question, well, what is my desire? What do I desire to do among the spiritual gifts? Now, it might be well at this point to do a little shuffling down here. I feel about these things kind of like the dear mother said to the son. She says, John Henry, get away from that wheelbarrow. Don't you know you don't know anything about machinery? But anyway, we'll look at the gifts as they're listed, and we'll go over them real briefly. In the upper area, we have sign gifts. Now, that's a non-translated word in our English Bible, the word S-I-G-N, sign. And it's a simple way of saying something that's supernatural. So, of the category of the sign gifts, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you can notice there, as we noticed them last evening, in chapter 12, that is, we read that far, I can't remember now, if we did. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, There are 9 gifts listed there. I think that we did, because I think I used the illustration of the 3, 3, and 3. But anyway, of those 9, all 9 of them have ceased. There's not one sign gift left. Not one. I have added, Apostle, a man himself who is a gift from Ephesians 4, and that gives 10, and then we balance it out with 10 down here, and we'll do some explaining a little later. But simply to say, all the sign gifts have passed. And that's verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and I've added, as I said, apostle. But now, down here, we have, if you'll turn quickly to Romans chapter 12, we have a different list. And may I say to you that apostles and prophets passed away in the first century. We do not have those gifts any longer. But we're looking at the list of gifts, and we don't want to overlook any, because as sure as I do, someone will say, well, what about that one that you didn't mention? Let's look at them all, and maybe we'll get some help from the Lord. Beginning at verse 6 of chapter 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. I would suggest that the gift of prophecy has ceased. That is, in its primary sense, altogether. There is no more prophecy in the fullest extent of that word. Now, if you want to look at that word as preaching or something else, then you'd have to see it around. I'll suggest something to help now at this point. Hold your place here. Turn, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Chapter 8, Paul had been involved in encouraging the Christians in Europe and Asia Minor to get together and help the poor saints down in Judea, where there had been a tremendous famine in the land. And we find that he says in verse 22, and we have sent with them the brother whom we have oftentimes proved diligently in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the, and you notice that word, messengers. Now, may I suggest to you in your personal Bible study that you look at that carefully. That's the same word as apostle. Exact same word. But I give the translators credit in 1611 for seeing the fact that this cannot be apostle in the primary sense, because you remember that apostles in the primary sense saw the Lord, were commissioned of the Lord, and did supernatural things. And according to the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, in chapter 21, there's going to be the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I do not believe Judas's name will be there. I don't think Paul's will be omitted, so that gives you an idea of what I think of Matthias in chapter 1 of Acts. And I've written a pamphlet on that, incidentally. So, I believe that apostle in the primary sense is gone. But I see that the Holy Spirit was determined to use that word, same word, apostolos, for stelo means to send and apo means away from. So, apostello is one who sent away from. Can't you see the normality of the word? They were in those assemblies up in the Europe area and Asia Minor, and there's a job to be done. And so, certain ones of the local assembly were sent away from them to take some finances down to help the poor saints down in Judea. Beautiful word. Now, if you want to look at prophecy in a secondary sense, okay, but if you look at it in the primary sense, it's gone. We just covered up. It belongs up here, and you can see it up here as a P right there. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gift of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirit, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and apostle. But down here, the list of extant gifts. So with this, except we can cover this up. If you look at prophecy in the primary sense, it doesn't belong there at all. If you consider that as just telling forth the message that the Lord gives a man for the assembly, then you might want to consider that. Now, the next one, ministry, that's the word for that we call deacon. It is deacon in Greek. It's diakonos, and it simply means one who serves. Now, there's another word for servant in our New Testament, and rightly so. And the other word is the word doulos, which really means one who's purchased to serve, or sometimes translated bond slave. Now, the difference between the servant who's a doulos and the servant who's a diakonos is rather clear. The diakonos is taken up with his service, and the doulos is taken up with his master. Those are two primary angles of the two different Greek words. The bond slave, the deacon. Now remember, our Lord, don't put down deacon as not too good. Because remember, our Lord in chapter 15 of the book of Romans was a deacon of the circumcision. Same word, our Lord Jesus. So it's a very honorable work. Now, ministry, simply, this word simply means the gift of service. Some people, all Christians are to be serving, but not all Christians have the gift of service. This is the person that's so excited about serving. Oh, I'll tell you, they delight. Now listen carefully. They delight to serve somebody else at their own expense. That's a beautiful gift. They're not taken up with the cost. They're just so thrilled that they can serve somebody's need at their own expense. And oh, isn't that a hallelujah gift? I'll tell you, that's a beautiful thing. Now, the next one is teaching. Everybody can do a little teaching, but not everybody is a teacher, mind you. I'm sure you understand that. A lot of people are teaching that are not possessing the gift of teaching. That's the person who has the definite ability to get into the Scriptures. And one of the keynotes of the teacher is he's always excited about what the Word says. He's constantly, or she is constantly, digging into the Scriptures, and they have an ability to learn really what it says and means and to give it out didactically. They're just super sensitive to what God is saying. And I'll tell you, they just can't be still until they give it out. All right? That's the gift of teaching. Now, remember, you don't have to have the gift of teaching to do a little teaching. I contend that you don't have to be a seamstress to do a little sewing or a chef to do a little cooking. One day, we were going to take a little trip, my wife and family and I, and we have six children, and I said, well, let's hurry up and get together, get everything all rounded up. We're going to go out to the lake. My wife says, well, I can't go. I said, oh? She said, I haven't got the right clothes. What she meant was, she needed one, it's a kind of a, you ladies would know better than I do, it's kind of a skirt-looking thing. If a lady stands up just like this, you think she's got a skirt on. But if she happens to take a step, you notice that there's a kind of a split in here, you know. I think they call them culottes or something. Is that the right term? And I said, well, hey, just make some real quick. Oh, she said, I can't make any real quick. I said, I can make some in 5 minutes. And about that time, six kids came up, and their ears looked like garbage can lids. I mean, they were like that. They were all, they were stacked against me. I mean, there were seven of them to one. And I said, y'all don't believe that. I said, I'll tell you what, you stand right. They were all in the hall where they had, there was two bedrooms there, and we had a four-bedroom house. And I said, y'all stand right there. Don't move. Breathe, but don't move. And I'm going to prove to you I can make some culottes in less than 5 minutes. So I dashed into the master bedroom, closed the door, opened the closet there, and got the rag bag out. We keep a rag bag. And in that rag bag was an old skirt of my wife, and it's one of them kind that if you iron it, just about ever so far, you have to lay it over and iron it and lay it over. It's just all the way around. It's got them little lungs. Is the pleat the word? Pleat. Pleat, I think. Whereas if you open it up, it looks like a parachute. But so what I did, I grabbed that thing and I rushed to my wife's sewing machine in our bedroom, because our bedroom is a sewing area. And I laid that thing up bottom side that way, and here's the waist down here. And I sewed me a great big V right there and grabbed a pair of scissors. And in 4 minutes and 15 seconds, I had culottes. Of course, she wouldn't wear them. I even modeled them and she wouldn't wear them. Saints of God, let me say this. There's somebody needs your love and your ministry. And you may not be a teacher, but you can teach a little. The woman at the well didn't know a whole lot, but I'll tell you what, she turned a whole town upside down with the message she had. Don't wait till you get the gift of teaching to do a little teaching. Now, if we're going to have teachers in the assembly, obviously we want those who have the gift of teaching. But it doesn't mean others can't do some teaching. The next gift, exhortation, a beautiful gift. The same Greek word in another form, just a slightly different form, is translated entreat, beseech, and it's also translated, I can't even say, there's another way it's translated, but anyway, this word literally means, it's a verb, kaleo, meaning to call, and the word parai, a preposition meaning alongside. It's a very endearing term. And here, it's also translated comfort. Incidentally, comfort is translated in the same Greek word. So, the gift of exhortation is a gift that God gives a person and enables them to be able to call people to their side to comfort them, to stir them up, to act upon what they know. My wife's father passed away a number of years ago. I was preaching in a Bible camp. I got word. My wife had already gone home. She had to get home early with the children. One of my boys was involved in football and had to get back in August to get started. And so they went home a day or two ahead of me. And I got word where I was that my father-in-law had passed away. And so I called long distance one of my friends who was an elder in the assembly. I said, look, run over to my house, sit down with my wife, and we're going to get the message to her. I don't want to be there alone when she gets the message about her dad having passed away. So they were kind and helped. And the message got to my wife. I rushed home immediately the next day. And we drove from Iowa down to Texas. To make the long story short, a large funeral attendance. People walked by the casket, and finally it's the family's time. I'm not sure that that's the best thing to do, but anyway, that's the way to do it. So we were walking up to the casket, and my wife and her two brothers and her sister. And as my wife got beside the casket of her father's body, she started to fall. And I stood right at her side and held her up. That's the Greek word parakalo, exhort, comfort. And God gives that gift to people. They sense somebody that needs some help. It's either in the area of stirring up what they know to act on it, or to comfort them in a time of sorrow. Now, notice the gift of giving. Usually you think, well, it's the millionaires. You probably have read about a very wealthy fellow that used to live down in Texas named Letourneau. A lot of Christians have read about Mr. Letourneau's life and how generous he was to give to the cause of Christ. However, I would suggest to you, even though Mr. Letourneau was a great help to the cause of Christ, that the gift of giving many times is given to some of the poorest of people. And I learned that in Clay County, Texas, out in West Texas. I went to the home of a dear family. They had five boys, a poor farmer and his wife, and five boys. And when I went to their home for the first time to have a meal with them, they were all grown but two. But I had my wife and two little children. We were invited there for a Sunday meal. And while we were sitting there, next to the wall in a chair, we noticed a hole in the ceiling. And then I noticed that if I leaned over to talk to my wife and happened to look up, I could see a hole in the roof of the house. But fortunately, the hole in the roof didn't correspond directly over the hole in the ceiling. It was sort of staggered over. And I've seen the blackbirds fly over while I'm eating dinner in Clyde Gill's house. They were very poor. They even put some of the hay in the house because the old barn was so bad they didn't want it to get wet to help feed their cattle. But I hadn't been preaching in that community very long until some calamities began to happen. And you know, each time I'd go and try to check the situation out, I'd find out that seemed like before anybody else had gotten there, the Gill family had already been there and financially helped alleviate some of their needs. They were so poor. And then one day after I moved away from there and had ministry there and moved to another place to have some ministry there, I got a call from Dixie one evening, and she said, Brother Don, Clyde's dead. Her husband had gotten killed. He couldn't make it farming. There's such poor farming out in West Texas, and we had a lot of droughts. So he was working on a road gang. Besides doing the farming he did, he was working on a road gang, and he was taking a big brush and brushing out what we used to call pea gravel. They'd come through with a bunch of tar and oil and put it on the roads and then spill out a bunch of pea gravel and make roadbeds that way. And he was not the best in hearing, and he was brushing down some of that pea gravel, and one of those huge trucks, one of those dumpers, came and just backed right up, just crushed him. And I was called to preach the funeral. And here's where I learned more about the giving of the Gill family. She asked me to come. To make the long story short, I drove about 150 miles to do the funeral. And while I was there, she slipped a little envelope in my hand, and I put it in my pocket and drove back home to Brownwood, Texas. When I got there, I opened it up, and I started weeping. I couldn't believe my eyes, the money she'd put in there. And I got with my wife, and she wept. And I said, you know, we just can't do this. We just cannot take this from poor Dixie. So we didn't have a phone. We didn't have enough money to get a phone installed. We were living in a government housing, and I didn't have a job at the time. So I called Miss Dixie, and I said, Miss Dixie, we opened the envelope, and look, we just can't do that. There's surely some mistake. Oh, she said, Brother Don, you don't understand. She said, we want you to have that for the Lord's work. And I'll tell you, I choked up once more. You see what I'm trying to tell you, saints of God? You know what that did to me and my giving? That shook me to the core of my soul. I thought, oh God, if that poor family can give like that, what should I be doing?
So I suggest to you that those who have the gift of giving are not the ones that are going to carry all the burden financially for the body of Christ, but they sure stir the rest of us up to give. See the point?
Now, ruling, obviously, is an administrative gift. It means, it's the word pro, histomy. Histomy means to stand, and pro means before. So if you've got a whole group of people and someone is standing before them, he's what? A leader. So it's the gift of leading. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:28, the word government is the translation of the Greek word kubernesis, which literally means steering. And the Holy Spirit only used the word that translates government three times in the whole New Testament. It's there, it's in Acts 27, and it's in Revelation chapter 18. And you'll find it simply means one who steers a ship. Now there, the assembly, the local assembly, is pictured as a ship with a very precious cargo. And it's out there on the Sea of Life. And the leaders, those who rule and lead, are given these gifts in order that they may guide that ship safely into the harbor. But there are two things that threaten the ship: the storm above and the reef beneath. And it takes men of wisdom to guide the local assembly as a ship through the storm above and the reef beneath and arrive safely in the harbor with the precious cargo that the Lord has redeemed. Oh, saints of God, a lovely gift. It's a gift of administration, leading the assembly. And then number seven, the gift of showing mercy. Elias is the Greek word for mercy, which means feeling excited by the misery of another. So, the one who has this gift is the one that's so deeply stirred at anyone's misery. As a matter of fact, they're so deeply excited about it that they draw near to help alleviate what they're going through, the misery that they're encountering. They have a special ability from God to help alleviate that misery. Now, the word help comes from chapter 28 of 1 Corinthians. You want to glance over there. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Chapter 12 and verse 28. And God has set some in the assembly, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. The word help is not a spiritual catch-all. When I was a kid and played ball, before I was able to develop very much talent at all, and I never did develop very much talent, period. But anyway, before I developed what I finally was able to get, I was called Rover. Anybody ever hear that term? In baseball, that's somebody that, you know, you're not a third baseman, you're not a shortstop or a pitcher or some of the famous positions. You don't really fit in, but they're going to let you play, so they call you Rover. And you just sort of rove around out there and try to look important, you know. The word help is not a spiritual catch-all, saints of God. It is a beautiful gift. It is the word lambano, which means self-prompted taking. Now, that's the word that the Holy Spirit uses in the doctrine of reception into the assembly. That's a great doctrine, reception into the local assembly. There are two Greek words that guide us in the study of the doctrine of reception. Hopefully, all of you who are in fellowship have been received. Now, that particular word, lambano, which means self-prompted taking, is compounded by the word anti, which we call anti. If we say somebody is anti-Castro, we understand that to mean that person is against Castro, because anti or anti means against. Now, that word is joined to the word lambano, which means self-prompted taking against. Now, most of us have been traveling on Friday evening. We see a construction site. The prefab walls of the building have been put up, but no trusses. Okay? The walls are up. But you know as well as I do that you can have weather that sure can blow on those walls and make them fall, and the contractor loses a lot of money. So what they do, they take these great big pipe poles, and they put them up and brace those walls up, anchor it to the wall, and anchor it to the ground so the wall won't fall over. That's the word, anti-lambano. Self-prompted taking against. Now, that means the person who has that gift senses somebody that's about to fall. And what they do, they take themselves and prop themselves up against that Christian. It's a lovely gift. Oh, they see someone falling, and they just stand right up against that Christian to keep them from falling. And they suffer right with that Christian. Isn't that a beautiful gift? I'll tell you, beloved, you can't beat the Lord, brethren. God has got the best program. I wouldn't give you the snap of my finger for all the religion in America. But for God's program, there's no price. And then, of course, the evangelist.
That's Ephesians 4. Oh, mercy, your clock. I can't forget. You never forget, but I can't forget. Bless your heart, you're a dear bunch. If you live through this, you're going to get a record.
All right. Chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, as we looked in that last evening, verse 11, and he, the Lord Jesus, the ascended, risen head of the assembly, he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists. Now, we no longer have the apostles and prophets, but the evangelists are men who win people to Christ. They have the definite ability to lead a soul to Christ. I've never felt that I was an evangelist, though I've preached gospel meetings for years. I've had the joy of seeing multitudes saved. Thank God for the many down to the years that have been saved. When I was preaching in Clay County, Texas, and also in Monte County, Texas, we used to baptize every other Sunday night people that were being saved. Thank God for the ones we saw saved. But I've never felt I have the gift of evangelist, and there's several reasons that I say that. But the evangelist is the one who has the special ability to win people to Christ. But it's more than that. Notice, if you will, verse 10, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I gave you those three words for last night, toward equipping the saints with a view to the work of service and with a view to the building up of the body of Christ. So the one who has that gift, or the person who is that gift, the evangelist, not only has the ability to win people to Christ, but he helps you and I to learn how to win people to Christ. He equips you and I to evangelize. Now, Timothy was told in 2 Timothy, we won't have time to look at it, Timothy was told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, do the work of an evangelist. But the apostle didn't say, be one. You can't be what you ain't. But you can do the work of it. Okay? Every child of God in this room tonight can win souls to Christ. I'm convinced of that. We're all to evangelize. Don't you put that off on somebody else, saints of God. It's your privilege and responsibility to get involved winning souls to Christ. Now, we don't have the ability that the evangelist has, but we can learn how to do it. Guess how many lessons the woman at the well had? Boy, John 4. Go back and read it. And I have noticed that when that dear woman, I think I mentioned to you about a woman getting saved up in Canada, a Russian young woman, when Jack Hunter was preaching. Didn't I mention that here? And as a result, 30-some-odd souls have come to Christ through that woman. 30-some-odd souls have come to Christ. Matter of fact, the elders, been a chagrin almost, the elders have realized that she's won more souls to Christ than they have. You see, saints of God, if we really are excited about salvation, somebody's going to get stirred about it. Ain't no use us putting glass doors on the front if we hadn't got something going on inside. But if we're really excited for the Lord, hey, let's put glass all around. See what I'm saying? People are going to want to come to our meetings. If our meetings are a real love feast, I mean, if we're coming because we love the Lord and love each other and we're excited about the Lord, something's going to happen. I can tell you that. Now, the evangelist, then, of course, pastor, or because of a particular Greek grammar rule, and I don't put a whole lot of stock in that, but anyway, for those who I turn over here, pastor teacher. Now, let's put it this way. All pastors have to be teachers. But not all teachers are pastors. Because the word comes from a word that means to feed, pasture, and tend. Three words from poimene. Three words come out of that. So, a pastor is not a man that's the usual concept that we have in evangelical Christianity in America, but the pastor here was a man that went in and worked with the leaders in the local assembly. He wasn't the leader of the local assembly. He worked with the leaders of the local assembly, helping equip them so that others could be equipped. And then, of course, he moved on, and Timothy moved around. I'm convinced Timothy was a pastor. He said, where'd he get that? All right, look, if you will, Philippians chapter 2. I know it may not be conclusive to you, but to me, it's pretty strong. Philippians 2. Paul says in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know.